In the past 2 weeks, there's been a controversy from a pastor named Max Lucado. You may be familiar with him. He's written several books and is popular, and especially if you go to Christian bookstores. This controversy happened because on February 7th, he was invited to speak at the Washington National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. It's an Episcopalian church, very liberal. And he spoke at the church, but following that week, people in the church and elsewhere became upset because of remarks he made back in 2004 that had nothing to do with what he said on February 7th. In 2004, he gave a sermon in which he preached a biblical view of human sexuality, and he compared homosexuality to the sins of bestiality and polygamy, and that it should not be accepted. Well, after this outcry, Max Lucado issued an apology. Let me read you parts from this apology, and then let me highlight four things that I think we need to consider about this. It begins, "I was invited to Washington National Cathedral to preach on the topic of the Holy Spirit. My desire was to highlight the power of the Spirit to bring comfort in these chaotic times. However, instead of that sermon, many only heard my words from many years ago. In 2004, I preached a sermon on the topic of same-sex marriage. I now see that in that sermon, I was disrespectful. I was hurtful. I wounded people in ways that were devastating. I should have done better. It grieves me that my words have hurt or been used to hurt the LGBTQ community. I apologize to you and I ask forgiveness of Christ. Faithful people may disagree about what the Bible says about homosexuality, but we agree that God's holy word must never be used as a weapon to wound others. To be clear, I believe in the traditional biblical understanding of marriage, but I also believe in a God of unbounded grace and love. LGBTQ individuals and the LGBTQ families must be respected and treated with love. They are beloved children of God because they are made in the image and likeness of God." End quote. There are four things I want to highlight there. First, his topic 2 weeks ago was on the Holy Spirit to bring comfort. Second, he did not change his view regarding homosexuality being sin and homosexual marriage is not marriage. Third, he believes faithful Christians can disagree on that topic, but that he needed to apologize because of the way in which he discussed it. Fourth, if you logically bring this together, he needs to call the Holy Spirit to apologize to the LGBTQ community because the Holy Spirit wrote the very words he came and preached about back in 2004. He has capitulated. Not because of the message he said, but because he is elevating man's response to God's Word above God's Word. Now, we shouldn't go out trying to hurt people, but the most loving thing he could have said was not write this letter, but say, "I stand by these words, and because I love you, repent and believe the gospel." Because homosexuality, any of these sins, will lead you to the lake of fire. And out of love for your soul, I am telling you, God has said this under the inspiration of the Spirit. God's word is true, and you need to turn, because if you don't, you will be judged by Him and you will have no safety, no refuge. Brethren, what are we doing? Are we on the edge? Are we on the cliff of capitulating to our culture because we've elevated man's feelings in response to the Word of God over the Word of God? Friends, have you despised God's Word? Are you making it worthless, valueless, and elevating man's word and feelings? Are you sinning against the Holy Spirit because you are rejecting the full conclusions that the Word of God says, and the Spirit has written these very words. This is the breath of God on paper. And therefore we should esteem it, we should value it, we should submit our lives to studying it and obeying it, because if we do not, we will be lost. And this is the collision that's coming right now, and a collision that happens every generation. Are we going to stand firm and be an Orthodox church, or are we going to be pulled into the black hole and abyss of secularism and of Protestant liberalism? What are we going to do? Because once we start going down that path, we are going to be consumed, and we may have a church with a steeple, we may have a sign that says church on it, we may gather here, we may even read the Bible, but we will be a dead corpse. We will be a dead body of Christ. So, today we'll continue our series in 1 Thessalonians. Last week we talked about how God's will for Christians is to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in every circumstance. Today, Paul continues, and next week we'll continue as well on this theme, and we'll be asking this question: how does a church remain Orthodox? How does an assembly stay grounded in the faith? So today we'll look at two ways that we stay Orthodox. The following week, Lord willing, we'll look at three ways that we'll stay Orthodox. So let's look in our text at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 19 and 20. Verse 19 says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies." So our first point is this: a church remains Orthodox by not quenching the Spirit. An assembly stays grounded in the faith by not extinguishing the Spirit. Remember the context of this. Paul is now talking about moral conduct. He's discussed moral conduct between Christians and its leaders. We talked about moral conduct among one another. Talking about how we are to live lives according to the will of God. And now in verses 19 through 22, he's discussing five commands that I think deal with how does the church stay Orthodox. Today we'll look at two of those commands. Verses 19 and 20. Verse 19 says, "Do not quench the Spirit." Now the idea of quenching here means to cause a fervent activity to cease or to extinguish the fire. It's like taking a fire extinguisher and spraying a fire out so that it will cease to burn. This is the idea found in this text. The same verb is used in Ephesians 6:16, and talking about the armor of God, he says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." So the idea here is that Satan sends these flaming darts, and we can extinguish them with the shield of faith to stop them. So in that context, it's a good thing to extinguish. Going back to this context, though, it's a bad thing to extinguish. And this is a command by God. Do not a suggestion, a command. Do not quench the Spirit. Now, who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit isn't a force that's impersonable and kind of is behind everything. But the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is a personal, He is deity, He is divine, He is God. 2 Corinthians 13:14 talks about, in the closing part of 2 Corinthians, it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So the Spirit is co-eternal, meaning the Spirit has no beginning and no end, just as the Father has no beginning or end, nor the Son has no beginning or end. And the Spirit is co-equal. The Spirit isn't a less divine God. He's not lesser than the Son or the Father, but He is equally God. He has what it means to be God. He has all the attributes of being God. In Acts 5, verse 4, we see where he is referred to as God. Remember when Ananias and Sapphira lied about how much they sold their land for, and they brought him in, and Peter says to them, "You have not lied to man, but to God." And that's referring to the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit is God, He is infinite in knowledge, just as it means to be God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 says, "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." Well, how can one who is infinite be searched unless you're searched by one who is infinite? A finite being cannot search all that there is to an infinite God. The Spirit is God, is infinite in knowledge. The Spirit participated in creation, as it says in Genesis 1:2, that He hovered over the waters. And the Spirit, His role is to convict the world of sin. John 16, verse 8 says, "And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." That Christ ascended, and then the Spirit's full manifestation of His ministry came, and He is convicting the world of its sin. And at the moment of salvation, as Ephesians 1:13 says, He is the one that seals the believer at the moment that he is converted. And that He indwells the believer. And He is the one who illuminates the Scripture so that the Christian can understand them. Unlike the natural man who, without the Spirit, cannot really understand the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So, if you don't have the Spirit, then you think this word is folly, and you can't really understand it because you don't have the Spirit. The Spirit has to be in you and change you. At the same time, because the Spirit is a person, has personality, we can grieve or we can sin against the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." To grieve means to offend. It means to insult. And we do that by sinning against the Spirit. In that context, it tells you all these things you should not do as a believer in Jesus Christ. So the Spirit is not a force, but we talk to Him. We can sin against Him just as we can talk to or sin against the Father or the Son. Now, what does it mean to quench the Spirit or to quench the fire? The Spirit, in all other places in the Scripture, in His ministry, is referred to as fire. In Acts 2, verse 3, the result of the Spirit's ministry at Pentecost is compared to fire. In Matthew 3, verse 11, John, talking about what Jesus will do, says, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And so, the Spirit's ministry is compared to a fire. And if we sin against the Spirit, then what we're doing is we're taking a fire hose and putting it upon to douse the Spirit's ministry in our churches through our sin. So how did the Spirit move in Thessalonica? Well, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5 and 6 tells us that because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Remember, they were converts from a pagan background and they had persecution that was coming at them. But despite the threats of persecution, they converted to the Lord Jesus Christ and turned away from their sins and false religion. And why did that happen? It was because the Holy Spirit worked in them and convicted them and regenerated them. And verse 6 says the fruit of that was that they had the joy of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit has been working through this church, and that's why there's a church. And now Paul is saying, do not go to sin because the Spirit's ministry that has been happening here could stop. We have other examples of this happening, of churches quenching the Spirit. In the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, we have seven churches. Five of those seven churches were rebuked for sinning. It says that Jesus held the lampstand of these churches, meaning this is what symbolized that these churches were churches because Jesus said they were churches, and He brings them life as churches and keeps them as churches because the Holy Spirit is ministering among them, but He warns them, I will take away your lampstand if you do not repent. Let's look at each of these five churches just briefly to tell us how we can quench the Spirit. First, the church in Ephesus. They had really good doctrine. They didn't have false teachers among them, but they lost their first love. They had lost love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So by losing your love for Christ, even if you have good doctrine, good confessions, is sinning against God, against the Spirit. The second church, Pergamum. They had false teaching. They had people who offered food sacrifices to idols. And they had people who were committing sexual immorality. And Jesus said, you need to repent of these things or I will cease to make you a church. The third church, Thyatira. They took it to a whole new level. They had a false prophetess that was called Jezebel. Probably wasn't the real name, but just to tell how bad this prophetess was. And they not only allowed her, but encouraged her. And that led people into sexual immorality. And He says, if you do not repent, you will cease being a church. The fourth church, Sardis. They were so bad, He said that they were spiritually dead. It's almost as if they had completely ceased being a church at that time. They were so far gone. And then finally, the last church, Laodicea, they were apathetic. They had no zeal for God. They had no care. So you see, based upon these five churches out of the seven, the two others were commended and didn't have any rebuke upon them, that if we lose our love for Christ, if we have false doctrine, if we are going to false religions and food sacrifices, if we are promoting and engaging in sexual immorality, if we have become apathetic to the things of God, that all of these things are sins against God. It is quenching the Spirit and may lead to us being corpses. Now, going back to the Thessalonians, how could they possibly quench the Spirit? Well, in chapter 4, verse 3, He warned them against sexual immorality. There may have been sexual immorality in their church. And He says in verse 8 of chapter 4, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. They disregard and commit sexual immorality, God may stop the work that He's doing in that church. He tells them about the true doctrine of the day of the Lord because they had believed false teaching. In chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 11, He tells them to have harmonious relationships in the church. Why? Because if they don't and they sin, this may lead to them quenching the Spirit. And then He tells them about having personal living that glorifies God by rejoicing always, pray without ceasing, giving thanks and all these things, that those sins too may quench the Spirit. So to summarize this first point, churches remain orthodox by not quenching the Spirit, but by walking in obedience to the Spirit. Friends, to quench the Spirit is like a patient who is needing oxygen, who's hooked up, and that person takes the oxygen cord and pinches it so that no oxygen comes through. What will happen? They will die. In the same way, churches who quench the Spirit, churches who sin against the Spirit, who do not repent of their sin, are like that patient because it is the Spirit who gives us life. Without the Spirit, we have no church here. Without the Spirit, we have no conversions here. Without the Spirit, we have no growth in godliness here. Without the Spirit, we are a synagogue of Satan here. So, brethren, are you quenching the Spirit, either individually, or are we quenching the Spirit corporally? Have you lost Jesus as your first love, despite having good doctrine? Has your heart gone cold? Are you just going through the motions? Have you embraced false teaching? Are you worshiping idols? Are you having syncretism? Are you trying to have Jesus and? Are you engaging in sexual immorality? And are you encouraging others to do the same? Are you pulling a Max Lucado and saying, well, it doesn't really matter. We can just agree to disagree. No. Heaven or hell is at stake. Do you have harmonious relationships with one another in our body, or do we have disruptive relationships? Are you rejoicing, praying, and being thankful in all circumstances? Or are you spiritually dead or apathetic? Are you going through the motions and the weight of worshiping the living God, the empty tomb that Jesus Christ reigns over all and one day return, has that truth lost its significance in your life? Are we a corpse? Do we look like a church, but we have no life? You see, friends, this is why the serious of, quote, minor friends, like, well, I complain a lot, I don't pray very much, I'm discontented all the time. These are not minor sins. These are sins that quench the spirit. And they endanger the fellowship from being disfellowshipped by the spirit. So what do we need to do if we're guilty? We need to repent. We need to turn from our sins. We need to confess our sins. And remember that we have a forgiving and abundantly pardoning God. And He says, turn. And that's what He said to the churches in Revelation. Come back to Me. Turn to Me. I will forgive you. And that the Spirit will then work once again through convicting the lost and nurturing the saved. But you see, friends, if we are going to remain orthodox, if we're going to remain on the narrow road, we must have the Spirit working and ministering, because without the Spirit, we have nothing. So that's our first point. Do not quench the Spirit. The second point we're going to cover today is this. A church remains orthodox by not despising God's Word. An assembly stays grounded in the faith by having no value for the Scriptures. By valuing the Scriptures. Let's look at verse 20. Do not despise prophecies. This verb despise means to consider something worthless or of no value. It is a command of God. And it's directed towards prophecies. Now, what does this word prophecies mean? It is an utterance inspired by God. And this word is used two ways in the New Testament. The first is used by inspired speech, so someone who speaks a word, a prophetic word. Like in Acts 11:28, when it says, "And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world." And so he was making a prediction of the future that there'd be a famine, and that was considered a prophecy. Also, we see a prophecy discussed in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. And so some people take this interpretation and apply it to our text for today and say, well, see, the Thessalonians had the opposite problem of the Corinthians. The Corinthians were embracing the spiritual gifts too much without order, whereas the Thessalonians were not embracing the gift of prophecy as need to, and they were quenching and squelching that gift. The second option, which is the option I go to, is that prophecy is also used to describe Scripture. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And what he's talking about here in this context is about the written Word and comparing it to his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Revelation 1 verse 3, we read it in Sunday school today, says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy," meaning the book of Revelation. So you heard prophecy today when Tom read the book from chapter 20. And then at the end of Revelation chapter 22 verse 19 says, "And if anyone takes away from the words of this of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." So if you take that view, which is the view I'm proposing, then the interpretation of this passage means do not treat worthless or valueless the prophetic word as seen in the Scriptures. Now the reason why I take this view is because in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, there has been no reference to spiritual gifts in the letter. Also, Paul has had to correct them on a wrong view of the prophetic to come, the day of the Lord. They didn't have a right view of the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4. And also, the very letter that Paul is sending them is a prophetic word. This is inspired scripture written by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if they do not accept that, then what will they do? They will grieve or quench the Spirit because this truth has been given to them. So how can the Thessalonians despise the Word of God? Well, let me give you several ways. First, they trust in man's foolishness over God's wisdom. In our bulletins, I have written 1 Corinthians 1:25 on the prayer prompter. It says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So if they reject God's word and trust instead man's, the pagans in their community, those who are teaching them false doctrine about the end times where they got this, then what they are doing is they are treating God's word as worthless or valueless in comparison to the word of man. Second, they take the scriptures and twist it to say the opposite meaning of what it really says. An example of this is in Matthew 4, when Satan comes to Jesus, who's been in the wilderness for 40 days without food or drink, and he quotes Scripture 3 times, but he quotes it by twisting its meaning in order to try to tempt Jesus to sin. So if we take Scripture and try to make it say the opposite of what it really says, then we are despising it. Third, if we doubt the veracity of God's word, if we doubt the truthfulness. So this is one of Satan's schemes too. Genesis 3:1. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of the tree in the garden?" He said, "You will surely not die if you eat of the fruit." What was he doing? He was getting them to doubt God's truth. Instead, we should have the psalmist's view in Psalm 119, verse 37. "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." So instead of doubting God's word, we should treasure it. We should value it. We should uphold it as it being the only source, the final source of all truth. We should be like the psalmist in Psalm 19, verse 7 through 11, where he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than they are gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than gold and than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. By them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." So we see that the Word of God is treasured, is valued, is esteemed because it's God's perfect Word. And we should value it more than gold, and we should see it as being sweeter than honey. Moreover, fourth, they will despise the Word of God if they do not meditate upon it. Psalm 119, verse 97. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." So we may say, "Well, I read it, but I really don't try to dig into it. I don't try to make it to where it has me become more conformed to its truth. I just have a surface level approach to it." Fifth, you may read it, you may study it, you may know it, but you don't follow it. We despise the Word of God when we don't obey it. James 1, 23 through 24. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like." Oh, we may read the Bible, we may know it, and then we go away and amnesia. The way we conduct our businesses, the way we conduct our relationships with one another, the way we talk to unbelievers, that we forget everything the Bible says and we act like the world. When we do that, we despise the Word of God because we don't consider it so of worth of value that we should actually do something with it and apply it. So friends, how do churches stay orthodox? They do so when they consider God's Word to be of great worth and value. But when they do not consider it to be of great worth and value, then they are on the slippery slope that will end in Protestant liberalism, which is a completely different religion. In church history, we have an example of this, many examples, but the one I'll highlight today comes from the 1920s. In the 1800s, what we had take place was, especially in Germany, biblical criticism. Instead of trying to figure out what the Bible meant and how to apply it, they went to trying to say, well, what is really, how was the Bible composed? And so this is where they started to question Moses being the author of the first five books of the Old Testament. They started questioning Pauline authorship. They started trying to break up and divvy up the Bible, and they no longer considered it to be the infallible Word of God. And this became like a virus that spread throughout the world, especially into the United Kingdom and into America. And then when you had the injection of Darwinism, saying that all of us are just space dust that has morphed from nothing into what we are, and that we have no creator, that came together, and the church was faced with two possible paths. Either we stay with the Word of God as it is said, that is reliable and trustworthy, and we are considered foolish by the world, or we try to change our doctrine to appeal to modern man, and by doing so, maybe that will keep the church going. Well, in the midst of all this, we had J. Gresham Machen, who was a Presbyterian. He wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. It's less than 200 pages. Excellent book. And his main argument was that this Protestant liberalism was not a different type of Christianity. It was a new religion. And in one of his chapters, he talks about the Bible. And he says this, according to the Christian view, the Bible contains an account of a revelation from God to me, which is found nowhere else. So a Christian says, this is God's truth given to me, and we cannot find it anywhere else. A Protestant liberal says, no, I can find the truth in me. And this isn't totally God's word. They might contain parts of God's word, but there's also corrupted things that have come along. A Christian believes in plenary inspiration, that the Holy Spirit used human men to write His infallible word, and has been sent from us, and it is errorless, and that we should submit our whole lives to it and put our whole soul's worth and trust in it. Whereas liberalism divorces experience from truth and says, no, we'll just trust our experience and how we feel and religious devotion, but we'll disconnect it from the anchor of the objective truth of God's Word. So it's I feel, I desire. That becomes our compass for truth. And liberalism typically say, well, we look to Jesus. We don't look to the Bible. We look to Jesus alone and not the Bible. But yet what happens is they get to pick and choose the Jesus they want from the Bible. And they go through and they cut up. And there was even the Jesus seminar. And they would pick and choose in the Gospels what words they thought Jesus really said and what words they thought He didn't say. And what they ended up having was a God in their own image. So as Machen says, the modern liberal rejects not only the doctrine of plenary inspiration, but even such respect for the Bible as would be proper over against any ordinarily trustworthy book. What happens is the Bible is as trustworthy as your phone book. The Bible should be as valued as the dictionary. It shouldn't be esteemed, it shouldn't be elevated, it shouldn't be seen as the revelation of God to man. So moderns, liberals, they look critically at the Bible and judge its veracity, while we who are true Christians have the Bible look critically at us so that we will change to be into more conformity with its truth. That's the question. Am I going to change the Bible to look like me, or am I going to change me to look like the Bible? That is where the crux of the question is. So, brethren, if we are going to remain an Orthodox church, we better do the latter, not the former. Do you despise God's Word? Do you treat it as worthless? If you're as an individual, do you trust God's Word over man's? Do you say, I feel that God would approve if I do this? If that's your idea of trying to make a good decision, you're trusting your Word over God's. Don't feel. Look it up in the book and see if it's there. If you say, well, this scholar says it's fine and he has a PhD and he knows religion, it doesn't matter what that scholar says. Does the Word of God say it? if you change your tune because someone says, your words hurt me, you must say you are sorry, and you change your tune, then you're trusting that man's word over the word of God. And that's what Max Lucado said. He was trusting the outcry from people who were being convicted of their sin by the Holy Spirit. And instead of continuing to say, no, this is the truth, he capitulated. Man's consciences and feelings is not the arbitrator of truth. That's the Word of God. Friends, do you twist the Scripture to make it say the opposite of what it says? Do you make the Bible a wax nose where you can turn it whichever way you want? Now, this happens today. I'll talk about it more next time. Is when people read 1 Timothy 2 and it says, women should not teach men. And they say, no, this verse actually means women should teach men. No, it doesn't. You're twisting the Bible to say something it doesn't say. Women are not to be pastors. And that's good and that's glorious according to God. And that men and women have been gifted differently by God to serve Him. And that they're both equal. And that we should embrace God's commands to us because it's for our good. Friends, do you trust Satan's lies over God's truth? Do you not read the Bible? Do you not meditate upon the Bible? Do you not memorize the Bible? We better start memorizing the Bible because we may not have the Bible much longer, friends. At the pace of change we're having, if you get locked up, would you have enough truth memorized that if they didn't give you a Bible, you'd be able to survive spiritually? And do you consider it to be another book, or is this the revelation of God? Do you esteem it? Do you value it? Do you treasure it? And this is God's truth given to me and is perfect. And are you obeying God's word? Or if a police officer stopped you, or a boss told you a command, or a doctor told you something, would you more eagerly listen to and obey the command of a police officer, of your boss, or a doctor, more than the command of God? I think for many, the fear of man trumps the fear of God. But as a church, how are we going to stay orthodox? Is God's word the final authority, or is it tradition? Are our ministries about having fun and being engaging and having these wonderful experiences where it's all about excitement? Or is it about teaching people the Bible and to submit their lives to it? And is the Bible central to our services? And do we come here longing to hear it and to hear from God? Is the Bible central to how we conduct congregational meetings and what decisions that we make? And are we about the gospel of Jesus Christ, about people being conform to the image of God, about people being saved, or are we just a mere social club? Why does this matter? Well, it matters for this reason. Verse 19 and verse 20 are connected. If we despise the Word of God, we are quenching the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit wrote the Word of God. The Spirit is God. And if we jettison the Bible, then we have abandoned Christianity. And we cannot have the facade of we're Christians, but we just do whatever we like and have this ritual, but it's really paganism. No, either we have the Bible or we don't have Christ. Either we have the Bible or we don't have Christianity and we're lost. Without the Bible and without the Spirit, the church is on a downgrade to paganism wrapped in Christian tradition. And that's what we see in so many churches today that at one point were evangelical. And so, what happens when a church needs to be disciplined? The Spirit disciplines the church by removing His work in the church. If the church does not repent of their sins, if the church doesn't get back to the Bible, if the church does not stop quenching the Spirit, then the Spirit will do church discipline on the church. He will remove His presence and power and work among the people and give them what they want, which is not God. It's paganism. So friends, how are we going to respond? Brethren, how are we going to stand firm? This is a charge, not just by Paul, but by the living God. If we are going to stay faithful, if we're going to stay strong, if we're going to stay committed to the truth, then do not quench the Spirit and do not despise God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, we praise You, we bless You for this truth that You have revealed Yourself to us when You didn't have to. You have sent Your Son to die for us when He didn't have to. You have given the Spirit to us to seal us, to guide us, to illuminate us, to persevere us in all truth. And we pray, God, that we will not quench the Spirit, that we will walk in the Spirit, that we will not despise or consider Your truth to be worthless or valueless, but that we would treasure it, that we would keep it, that we would study it, that we would do it, and that You would continue to keep Faith Baptist Church alight in this community, that we would not capitulate to the culture or to man, and even if they come to lock us up, if they kill us, we will stand strong and say, no, the foolishness of God is wiser than man. And that because of that, You would be glorified and that You would see fit to continue Your work in our midst. Oh Lord, help us to do this because we cannot do it on our own. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.